Okay. As you know, we are studying the book of Acts. I have been introducing almost every week this chart. I handed those out at the beginning. I'll be handing out some more later. We're going to be spending more time with this actually as we get a little bit deeper into the book itself. But thus far, having completed last week the third chapter of the book of Acts, we have seen in that first chapter an introduction to the book, an introduction to the first 30 years of church history. But it's also the story of the ascension of Jesus the Christ, his return to heaven after the resurrection, to heaven from which he will reign until a time that is kind of twofold, if you will. Part A that we looked at last week, we'll talk about again in just a moment. Then we have chapter 2 in which the church is established and Peter's sermon is presented, though the other apostles were also preaching. Peter's sermon is presented as representative of the gospel. That is a tremendously important sermon. It gives us the outline of what that gospel is. We see a sermon for a people that have been prepared by their knowledge of the Old Testament that is extremely effective. So for Jews that have lived their lives in the light of those first 39 books, that sermon is particularly effective. 3,000 people come to Christ. Then, we came into chapter 3, spent 2 weeks there. We see that there's the healing of the lame man that takes place, and Peter's second sermon. This morning, we're going to get into chapter 4, though I doubt we'll probably not finish all of it. But in chapter 4, Peter and John will be arrested, and Peter's third sermon is going to be presented. So on the chart I handed out, as we're going to start working with the memorizing, trying to remember these various chapters, using this chart then much more extensively as time goes by, you can see that I put in bold Peter's first sermon, Peter's second sermon, Peter's third sermon, and then immediately in chapter 5 and 6 we get into a couple of problems as well. These sermons of Peter have been selected by God to represent the preaching of the Lord's people at the very beginning of Christianity. They are therefore selected by God to give us those basic foundational principles about that gospel. And of course, helpful information for us as well as we present the gospel to this day. Now what we saw in the last 2 weeks is that these first 10 verses in Acts 3, the healing of that lame man at the beautiful gate entrance to the Temple Mount, that healing is proving to be extremely important. This healing will dominate the next 57 verses. Acts 3:1 through chapter 4, verse 31, which is not quite the entirety of Acts chapter 4. The 57 verses are all because Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning. They saw this man, more than 40 years old. Everybody knew him. This miracle, so prominent, so obvious, so unarguable. This miracle changes everything. And it is in our book of Acts now, in the history of the Lord's people, a great and terrible turning point. Because the persecutions we're about to read begins right there because of that healing at the beautiful gate on the Temple Mount. When Peter and John did that, they did it in one of the most public areas that could be found. They did it in the presence of an enormous number of witnesses. They healed the man at the gate, and then walking and leaping, he follows them into the temple area. They go into this region where they're able to assemble thousands of people, and Peter presents now his second sermon. But how much success did he have with the first one? 3,000 responses to the gospel. That's going to get people's attention. That's going to get anybody's attention. Then you go and you do this, you have a miracle take place immediately after that, and you do it at the heart of the Old Testament system, in the capital city, on the Temple Mount, in the presence then of all the Sadducees, particularly who had control of that Temple Mount, but obviously as well the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews. This is really going to change things. Now, how many of you were not here last week? Can you see a show of hands? Several that were not here last week. The verses 18 through 26 in Peter's sermon at the tail end then of Acts chapter 3 are terrifically important. And so I do want to spend just a few minutes this morning, a little more time maybe than usual, in reviewing just that sermon, or just that portion of that sermon. And I put it all up on the screen here as well, combining elements that I presented last week. So while this will just be a brief review, I still want to highlight certain statements in different ways that take place in these verses. So please look at your scriptures if you will, use the screen if you like. But here's what we have in verses 18 through 26 at the end of chapter 3. The things which God announced beforehand, that I underline, by the mouth of all the prophets. So as this section begins, all the prophets are in view. Their mouths have announced these things. Announced because God wanted them to announce these things, but all the prophets have talked about these things. So once again, we'll see that phrase. But that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the periods, and now I've added in parenthesis times, and I made it careful this time, not last week, to add that S in the Greek. Whichever word you have in your translation is plural. It's not singular. The periods of restoration, or the times of the restoration of all things, and for a second time now in this passage, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So let's just stop right there. We have two time references. We have two references to these events having been foretold by the mouth of all the prophets and by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And then we've got a series of things that are to take place. So, Christ would suffer. You individuals that I'm preaching to, you need to repent and return. If you do, your sins will be wiped away, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, I understand that to be then in the chronological order, all about Jesus in the Old Testament, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection has been fulfilled. That's so that individual people, like the 3,000 yesterday or a few days ago, those 3,000, they can have their sins wiped away. And when your sins are wiped away, times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. When we get to chapter 8, what does the eunuch do as soon as his sins are wiped away? He goes on his way rejoicing. And so that freedom from sins, the lifting of a great burden, times of refreshing will come if you'll respond to the gospel and your sins are washed away. And then it adds, though, that, so something else is going to follow chronologically, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. We all know who Jesus is. And we've just learned he's away somewhere that he needs to be sent from. He's going to be sent, Jesus, appointed for you, from heaven. He's in heaven now as this service being preached. Whom heaven must receive. That word receive means hold. That's where he is right now. That's where he's abiding right now. Until, up to the point, heaven now, heaven holds him now, that's where he is now, it's received him now, but that's until the periods or times of the restoration of all things. And then again, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from each time. Spent a tremendous amount of time last week pointing out there are innumerable passages in the Old Testament that are about the restoration of all things. We just need to figure out what that restoration is. So we get another clue. Moses said, Peter now adds. Moses said, so this is going to be one of the prophets who announced these times of the restoration, after which, once that takes place, Jesus can come back. So it says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now you'll note, I highlighted that in red, made a big point out of it yesterday. So again, for those of you that weren't here the last time, really important that not everybody is going to be destroyed. People will still be left. It's not talking about the end of the world. Moses says, every soul that will not heed that prophet, which is Jesus the Lord, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. People are going to stay, but from among the people, those that will not accept the Christ are going to be destroyed, and the rest of the people will go right on living. Then he adds, and likewise, there's all the prophets again, who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, announced what? These days, not days that are 2,000 years in the future, not days that are 1,900 years in the future, not days that are 1,800 years in the future, but these days, the days that those people were living in. It is you, he asks, who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, another prophet, all the prophets have talked about this, in your seed, he told Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth is Abraham's family, which are the Jews, and then all the other families of the earth, which are the Gentiles. So, Moses says that after the Lord suffers, people repent and return and have their sins wiped away and rejoice because of it. While that's going on, Jesus is being held up in heaven, but when the times of the restoration of all things takes place, Jesus will come. All the prophets have talked about it. You're the sons of the prophet. These are the days we're talking about. And what he said to Abraham was, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That phrase is in blue, like this phrase is in blue, because I have no doubt the times or periods of the restoration of all things is the times or the periods in which that Abrahamic promise and covenant is being fulfilled. The days, these days, the days those people are living in which all the families, not just the Jews, are being blessed. Blessed by what? The crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, the joy that comes from that forgiveness, and that's going to be going on while Jesus is up in heaven until the period of the restoration of all things. For you first, it ends, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So, last week I showed you that as we think about the periods or times of the restoration, later in Acts 15, this is identified for us. It is pointed at, it is indicated, it is revealed, there's no doubt about it, we are told what this restoration of all things is. In Acts 15, when they're in Jerusalem debating what to do with all the Gentiles that are now coming into the kingdom, James answered saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about what? Same color as the previous slide, restoration stuff, taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name. With this, what? Three times those prophets were invoked in Acts 3. 12 chapters later, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, quote, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. If Peter's second sermon is an important sermon, it truly is, God recorded it, and then they're having a battle 12 chapters later about what to do with the Gentiles, and we have references to restoration here. We have quotations, and twice we're told all the prophets agreed, just like Peter says three times. The brethren, certainly, the times of the restoration of all things is this time when the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and the Gentiles who are called by my name. I built a chart for you last week. There was a period of time back from creation in which there was equal access and accountability before God. There was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There were just people. That's all. And that time lasted up until the law of Moses. And for the next 1,500 years in the law of Moses, I showed you last week in Ephesians chapter 2, that law of Moses was the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. It tore them asunder. It separated them. They were no longer just one people. Now we got Jews over here, Gentiles over there. The law did that. But as we've been studying, Jesus comes in innumerable places. He dies in 30 AD. He rises from the dead. He returns to heaven in the first verses of Acts chapter 1. And therefore, in 30 AD, thanks to Ephesians 2 telling us he took it away, it's nailed to the cross, what happened to that big dividing wall? Gone. That's one of the major things Jesus came to do. In addition to forgiving sin, he came to do away with that dividing wall. Cornelius and his family in Acts 10, when we get to it, pure Gentile family, those folks, about 36 AD, now I'm not sure about the date, nobody is, could be a few years earlier, could be a few years later, but somewhere around there, in 36 AD, you have the first ever, take the vision to convince Peter, Gentiles being formally presented the gospel that they might become Christians. Who can forbid baptism? That's 36. The Jerusalem conference takes place about 50 AD. They've got a lot of Gentiles rather coming in these next 14 years. What are we going to do with them? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the law? What was the answer in chapter 15? No, they don't. Then 12 more years go by. We have the Ephesian and Colossian letters, both explicitly talking about the end of the law, and that's in 62 A.D. Now then, brethren, I want to add something from Colossians 3 that we did not talk about last week, and in a few weeks we'll get to it in our Sunday morning sermons, but in Colossians 3, 9 through 11, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." This concept of the Gentiles coming to Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament, in all the prophets. And it's all over the New Testament too. And once again, we get to thinking about rebuilding and renewing and restoring, bringing something back together. Brethren, what we're bringing back together, what we're restoring, is that period of time in world history where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Everybody is subject to the same law. God will save or destroy everybody based on the same principles. We only had the law for 1,500 years. So, my suggestion is, brethren, that it would be hard, why I put the question mark there, not just on the date for Cornelius, but to say, it'd be hard to say that Genesis 12, Acts 15, all these passages about a restoration of Jew-Gentile in one kingdom. It'd be hard to say that took place the day Cornelius and his family were baptized, because at that point they're the only ones. It's even a little hard to say 14 years later in 50 AD, because they're still really arguing about that, and they're just now figuring out how to solve the problem. No, they don't have to be circumcised. No, they don't have to keep the law. By 62 AD, you've got Ephesians and Colossians now. We've had a lot of years now. We've had these 14 and another 12. We've had 26 years now, this Jew-Gentile thing. That restoration, you could argue, is complete in 60 A.D. You could argue that. And then all the prophets announced these days, those in those days, they were standing in, who do not accept the Christ, will be destroyed from among the people. In 66 A.D., the Jewish revolt began, the Romans invaded, the siege of 3.5 years takes place, September of 70 A.D., the temple is burned. Dismantled, annihilated, obliterated, atomized, and will never be built again. So, brethren, Is it 36 AD when the restoration of all things takes place and we no longer have Jew Gentile? Well, you can argue it happened in Christ, but nobody knew it. You can argue with Cornelius, he's the first. You can argue for 50 AD, but they still can't figure out quite what to do. That takes that conference to do it. You can argue in the epistles, and that's a good strong case. The brethren, by 56, people are dying. They are being destroyed from among the people. So what I'm suggesting is that that time frame, brethren, from 30 to 66 AD, or if you want to say a few years later or on either side, you know, those are the periods, the times of the restoration of all things. Everything is restored to a single system in which there's no Jew or Gentile because there is no law to divide them. We are all one in Christ. There's no Jew, no Gentile, no barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, no male or female, all one. The law is gone. There is equal access for everybody. So, let me add two more passages just for you to think about from extensive studies that we've done due to a number of other courses I've taught in the last couple of years. Here's one artist, you know, illustration of what one of the walls on the siege of Jerusalem might have looked like as it was surrounded by the Romans. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the what?" Oh, just to the Jews, right? We know it's limited to the Jews. No, what Jesus said was in 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to just the Jews." Now what's the next phrase? All the nations. And then what comes? Then the end comes. Now that whole chapter is about the coming of Jesus. Coming of Jesus. He was in heaven. He is sent. He comes in the form of the Roman Empire to destroy that old law and all those who would not accept him as the Christ, who are destroyed from among the people, from among those who did accept Jesus as the Christ. The end we're talking about in Matthew 24 is not the end of the planet. It's not a restoration at the end of the world. It's a restoration that has to take place until Jesus can come back and put an end to the entirety of the Jewish people, its temple, its old religion. Then in verse 34 of that same chapter, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." With the gospel preached to all the nations, like all the prophets said it would be, in that generation, yes, or Jesus is not the Christ. So now you see, brethren, why I've made so much out of chapter 3. Because, brethren, this is it. This is the fulfillment of all the prophets. It is the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, which is to the what first? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So it starts here. These Jews are finding out Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You killed him. They're finding out the power that he wielded while he was here performing miracles is now also in these apostles. They're finding out that on the temple steps, miracles in the name of Jesus the Christ are taking place, and by the thousands, people are coming. Brethren, it's the time of the restoration. Now just for fun, if you're in Acts, please turn back to chapter 1. What was the great question that the apostles had in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. When they came together, they were asking, "Lord, is it what? At this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel." Jesus had been teaching about restoration. He told them, "I can't tell you now, it's not for you to know." The brethren, in the next 40 years, starting with the Jew first and then the Greek, those times of the restoration that were so interesting but probably misunderstood to some extent, well, maybe not a lot, knowing the time frame, these things are taking place. And so, This healing will dominate the next 57 verses. It is the terrible turning point when the persecution begins. And brethren, I'll suggest to you that may not just be because they're preaching the resurrection. So that's the focus, as we'll see in a minute, for the Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection. Brethren, if you stand in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount and you say that both Jew and Gentile can come to Christ, if you're preaching a restoration that would involve those ideas, how are the Pharisees and the Sadducees going to feel about that? Not very happy. This is the heart of their division. These people, I believe, are preaching its demise. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them. While those words we've just talked about were being uttered, then the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came to get them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You tell me, why would the Sadducees especially be upset about that? What did they not believe in? Number one, resurrection. Number two, an afterlife, which you go to after resurrection, because they did not even believe in any spirit world inhabited by angels. No angels, no afterlife, no resurrection. So they laid hands on him, put him in jail until the next day. It was already evening, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. They'd heard a message about restoration of all things that had been promised of Abraham, that had been spoken of by Moses. All the prophets had talked about it. Has to do, he said in verse 25 of chapter 3, with all the families of the earth being blessed. Here comes the police force. What? So, in verse 5, came about on the next day that their ruler, four, many of those who had heard the message believed. The number of the men came to be about what? Just the men now are 5,000. Came about on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. It's a family affair. When they placed him in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, brethren, we get fixated sometimes, I think. We say, done this means only and nothing else that the healed the lame man. But that's just the start of it. The healing of the lame man led to the sermon. The sermon is the antithesis of everything these guys believe. And it's the major threat to their power. So, by what power and what name have you done this? It's not just the miracle, but it's the sermon, it's the doctrine, it's the teaching. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 8, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very corner. He quotes Psalm 118:22. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So as you can see, Peter just wilted like a daisy in the sunlight, didn't he? Well, here's your all the forces that they can. And by the way, on the Temple Mount, Sadducees and Pharisees had an entire army of Jews were there to enforce, order, which very interesting when you go up on the Temple Mount today, is still the case. The Jews are there to enforce the order.
And so all the police that are up there, everything that you see, you know, for the security's sake, Jews to this day, now, there are no temple. Well, I'm glad the temple never be built. Still, on the Temple Mount, those are the people that enforce the law. So, this, brethren, how could you any more pointedly oppose the most powerful men in Israel than by saying, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, that which became the very corner. And there's salvation in no one else. But there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, brother, what did you just tell those Sadducees and Pharisees to do? You ought to just jump off the Temple Mount. But you ought to go jump in the lake. You're done. You're over. You don't matter. You don't count. We don't care. God and all the prophets have been telling us about these days. These days when your job will no longer be needed. These days when everything you stood for that divides you from Gentile will be torn down. All the prophets are being fulfilled in these days. We're the sons of the prophets. And you need to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out because you crucified the one that God raised from the dead. Brethren, on the heels of that sermon, particularly verses 18 through 26, comes this trial. And what he says is, God did it, and we did it in his name. You ask by what name, I'll tell you what name. Jesus the Nazarene, etc., etc., etc. Now, 13. There are times when you really wish you could have been there, right? Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John, that's the first thing that Scripture wants us to know and impress them. When that blast came back from Peter, when Peter and John leaned into him instead of taking any step back, when those two guys planted their feet and said, here's what it is, then who flinched? Who blinked? These guys, they never seen such confidence. They ruled the world. They had terrified the Jews. All they had to do was just utter the words that you are cast out and you'd lose your job, your family, your home, everything. There is. You'd be an outcast. They wielded that power with great frequency and joy. But as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. It just rattled them, brethren. What are we looking at? And in 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now, brethren, I can think of only one other thing to compare this with. Those guys must have been like me for the first time in their lives. They couldn't think of a thing to say. You ever known me to be in that position? You ever see me just go limp up here and then marvel? When that day comes, it'll be rare. Brethren, I didn't have near the power these guys had. I wield nearly the terror that they held over that nation. For them to be rocked, for them to marvel, for them, you know, to be speechless was just a moment in history. What are they going to say? Because who moved Peter to speak those words? Well, we'll be told right back here in verse 8. Peter what? Those were the perfect words of the Spirit of the living God.
They were exactly the words delivered in exactly the manner that would most render these men jello. So there they stood, just quivering. And then in 15, but when they ordered them to go aside out of the council, they could not think of one argument, one word, to point out any flaw in the sermon, in the reasoning, in the behavior. They were speechless. So they just sent them out. And now they said in verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, brethren, this is profoundly important. I have seen what people claim to be many a miracle. Been to my fair share of those Pentecostal meetings, watching parade people across the stage supposedly being healed. And every time, did I ever respond like this? You could see through it. They would admit failures. Some of them wouldn't even fake it. Some of them have been nationally exposed for the trickery they used to make it look like a miracle. Peter Popoff comes to mind. So, brethren, when your enemies stand before you with their hands just dangling at their sides and they can't think of a word to say, and then they send you out and they themselves utter these words, what shall we do with these men for the fact that a noteworthy miracle, the word there is sanaon, it's sign, for those of you that have been in my Sunday night miracles class, sign has taken place through them, is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The fake healers of today, brethren, have been denied by everybody with half a brain ever since they started in Los Angeles in the early 1900s. You can see the trickery. You can see that it's fake. But when a true miracle is worked before you, what happens, even if you live to hate and personally order the murder of the one in whose name they're speaking and working miracles? What do you have to do? You have to be speechless in its presence, and then you have to go aside to admit it is a fact, it is noteworthy, it is a sign, it took place, it's apparent, everybody knows it, and we can't deny it. Brethren, by my count, that's seven different ways that they said God did it. Now, what are we going to do about it? It's one of those most amazing moments, and I know you want to ask the question, how could you then deny it? Brethren, it just is that when a heart is hard, it's as hard can be. And so if you've decided that you will not serve God, there is nothing. Jesus himself said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe if what? Even if someone raises from the dead. What did Jesus just do? Do they believe? They don't. And brother, that's true today for the majority of people walking the earth. And so, what are we going to do? Go ahead, Carol.
It seems to me that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have denied it if they could have. In other words, they're not saying that they wouldn't have denied it. It wouldn't have done them any good to deny it. They look like idiots.
They can't think of a single thing, you know, to use to deny it. And everybody else knows it, so they're afraid of the crowd as well. You got it. You got it. I mean, it's just... Now, by the way, when you think about witnesses to the Bible and you think about whether or not these things took place, this is the best testimony that there is. A hostile witness is declaring that you're right. That's what that is. So, all they can do is 17 and 18. In order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. Now, I've been thinking about preaching the sermon. I don't know if I'm going to do it yet or not. I have to find a time for it to begin with. But a sermon on the name, and you'll see that word name, 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 woven all throughout this chapter 4's event, you know, would, I think, do us all good. But I've got to continue my miracle thing tonight. And so I'm not sure if I'm going to get to that or not. But you do your own study on the name. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. What was their demand in verse 7? By what power or in what name have you done this? Answer, power of God, name of Jesus, and you know it and can't say a thing against it. Well, don't say it anymore. Don't you do that anymore. So in 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, now don't forget, these guys in verse 13 had already observed the confidence of Peter and John. And the only thing, you know, they knew about them was that they'd been with Jesus. Well, this is what being with Jesus will do for you. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Now, by the way, brethren, we can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Who else has seen and heard it? These Pharisees and Sadducees who just admitted 8 different ways it actually happened. We can't stop speaking what you've just confirmed 8 different times. Okay? So what do you think? Should we do like you? No. We're going to give heed to God. So in 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go. Now watch again. Finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now what's he doing? This time quoting Psalm 2. You see, and you're the rulers. And you're gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they're quoting the passage. They know what's going on here. And then they explain in 27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bond service may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with what they prayed for. Boldness. That's the only thing they asked for. Boldness. On their part, miracles on God's. Congregation 32 of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own. All things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. Now I've got about 2 minutes. So I've just got one last thing that I really want you to think about. I'm going to take a very singular position this morning. I don't know that any commentary I've ever read or any sermon I've ever heard or any class I've ever attended has suggested this. May have been, but I just don't ever remember it. Brethren, in verse 23, Peter and John had been released. They went to what? The New American Standard has their own. Peter and John went to their own. Who's that? See? Sherry's right. If you don't like it, take it up with her. Okay, well then, probably Jerry would have taught it, see, because I didn't get to sit so much at Jerry's feet. So I haven't heard it, but as I'm saying, it could be done. And then, in verse 33, when you end the prayer, and they get what they prayed for, then it says, with great power, who's giving witness? The apostle doesn't mention anybody else. So, the great majority of commentators think that when they went back to their own, they went back to the 120, going all the way back to chapter 1, or they went back to, and they just imagined, there's all these men and women outside the apostles. I don't think so. So, sure, I figured this out on our own. I'm saying, you know, you can't get it from somebody else. But if you think about it, their own brethren would first mean apostles. They're a unique group. Peter and John are both what? They're apostles. They went back to their own. They went back to the apostles. Then they prayed for boldness. The place was shaken. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're the only ones working miracles for several more chapters to come. And it says the apostles were giving witness. So, brethren, I think all the clues point not to them going back to some big group of 100 people. I think the apostles went back. The apostles had a prayer. The apostles prayed about their being witnesses. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles were emboldened. And that's why this is the Acts of the Apostles. That's what we're talking about in this book. Okay, any other comment or questions?